And I'm really very glad to have the opportunity to be with you for these couple of days and these occasions. I also counted Mr. Martin a friend for some time now, a friend, fellow worker, and all of that sort of thing. And I have stopped here once or twice at random, passing by wildly on Sunday nights and visited the congregation and then left equally wildly. We do not stand around long, we tailors don't. But it's awfully nice to be with you and to share in the worship and the enjoyment of spiritual things in this Lord's Day. I know that later on in the program they have a particular recognition of mothers, and so I will say relatively little about that. This isn't exactly a Mother's Day sermon, but it's always nice to smile at mothers anyhow and say, aren't you lucky to be a mother under certain circumstances? At my house this weekend, my daughter has been home with a couple of grandchildren, and my son, who is at sea with the Navy, his wife has been down with their four children. So when I left the home this morning, coming over here, my wife said, she said, if I had one request, she said, it would be to go with you this morning. And I, of course, would have been glad to have brought her, but it would have been out of ulterior motives. Do you understand that? You just kind of forget how much noise those little people make and how they can turn. Yours were probably different, but how they can turn a normal, well-ordered room into a battle zone and a disaster area all at the same time. And, of course, when they were your own children, you picked them up by the shoulders and you set them in the chair and you said, if you budge, you won't walk straight for a week. And now it's a grandson. And you say to him, please, little boy, won't you be slightly cooperative what you're doing? And at the same time, since I remember how they sometimes treated me, I may spoil their kids a little bit just to pay them back. But I am appreciative of those things. My own mother has been with the Lord the last 2 years and always meant a great deal to me. She used to say emphatically when I was going to school, because she feared that education would do something, she'd say emphatically, remember when you come back, if you use a lot of highfalutin words and we can't understand you, she said, I won't even want to admit you're my son. And she said that in several different ways. And I will tell you that when I was a boy, I was often embarrassed by mother because she was extremely outspoken and a little bit sharp at times. I'm sure there were times when she wasn't, but the times when she was tend to dominate your mind. And if she didn't like something, she did not believe in mincing around and taking an hour to say it. She just said it. And that included sermons and choir numbers and everything else. Where there was any reason to express an opinion, mother was not a malicious person, she just said it. She could look at the man who preached and she could say, well, it wasn't much of a sermon today, brother, and just pass by. Well, I kind of stood in the center, you know, looking very, wondering, you know, if I could sneak by and they wouldn't know whose little boy that was and things of that sort. So one day, not long ago, I was someplace with my wife, who will probably be with me tonight, and my wife had just told somebody, without wasting one breath, that a particular thing was a stupid idea and worthless and dumb. Hadn't wasted one breath. And I said to myself, whether you know it or not, there's the way you compliment your mother. You marry women that have the same traits that mother had, whether you like them or not. So just a friendly note to all the mothers that are here. You'll get a recognition later, but just for me, where would we be without them? Isn't that a dumb question? But I appreciate that and the way the Lord has set up the home and the family. What I hope to do in these 2 or 3 days with you is talk about the concept of preparing to stand before Christ. I'm not a scary type, nor am I one of those big weepers. I think of myself as a fellow who just takes a practical view of things and knows that certain things have to be done and they ought to be done orderly. In the seminary, we're getting ready for the examinations at the end of the year. The examinations at the end of a school year are as much an examination of the teachers as they are of the pupils. There's nothing to hurt you worse than picking up a bunch of papers to grade them and seeing a whole bunch of dumb answers where you should have taught intelligently and the student doesn't know. You can't imagine that you're responsible for everybody's poor mistakes or everybody's good points either. Neither one of those things are your total responsibility. But when you ask people something that you've been trying to teach them for 3 months and they don't know it, It is a kind of a sad commentary on how well you've taught. So lately I've been asking very simple questions on the examinations, feeling that anybody who can write his name first, middle initial, and last in the right order ought to get at least a C. And working it on up from there. But in the fervor of that coming exam period, you see a lot of activity bent scholastically that you didn't see earlier in the year. They know that something's coming they have to prepare for. Some are frightened, some are not. But all see that it's a reality, and some preparation has to be made for it. From the secretaries who've got to keep all the paperwork in order, to the people that have to take the test, to the people that have to grade them. All of those things come and go. And since I was talking about mothers a few minutes ago, I will tell you that in the years when my mother would come to see us, that always instituted a certain amount of fervor also. My mother was one of those housewives who cleaned every room in the farmhouse every day. Every day. Well, I am not given that way, and my wife doesn't seem to have that weakness either. See, there are some things you don't have to have in your wife, but you know, some things like that, but every day. And so we made a special effort. If we knew she was coming, then we picked up stuff. Gathered up 8 collections of 8 weeks of Philadelphia bulletins and at least stacked them neatly somewhere so that Mother wouldn't slip on them walking across the room or something like that. But in life, some of the really important things we prepare for well, and others we don't think about at all. And in this connection, the passage in Romans 14 is the heart of my thinking this morning. And we prepare to stand before Christ, not because we are scared, not because we are emotively ruined, but that we know that someday, in the concept of verse 12 in Romans 14, someday every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every one of us shall someday give account of himself to God. Now, the technical details about that I will say something later, I think. But the fact just stands out in a superbly simple way. Anybody who can read can see it quickly and easily, that every one of us someday gives account of himself to God. And God in Romans 14 goes back in definition to the concept of Christ, where we're told that he is Lord over all aspects in verse 9, and that we all eventually stand at the end of verse 9 before his judgment seat. I will argue keenly that this is not a judgment of sins and that sort of thing. This is not where your determination in eternity is accomplished. I make a big distinction between his judgment seat and the throne of God that shows up in Revelation. I make a big distinction. But quite apart from those things, right now, this is the immediate, pressing, important thing, that we shall all someday stand before his judgment seat, and in so doing, we shall give an account of ourselves to God. Now, for that, we need to think spiritually and prepare ourselves to stand before Christ. Not in a scary sense. I've said that before. There are lots of motivating reasons for preparing to stand before the Lord. But it isn't because we're afraid. Perfect love casts out fear. And if I trust in Jesus Christ with heart and soul, I'm not afraid to stand before him. But for his honor and for his glory and for the usefulness of my life, then I need to think concretely, realistically about being prepared to stand before him. And that's the line of thinking that I want to talk with you on these 3 or 4 occasions. Preparing to stand before Christ. Recognizing that it's not something you do in 5 minutes, but an attitude of life and a development of activity, so that whether I'm working or fishing or whatever I'm doing, in my spiritual heart, I'm preparing to stand before him in the hope that he should be greatly honored and glorified and his purposes accomplished through me. Now that's kind of where we're headed. I used to be, in preaching, afraid to tell people where I was going because I thought when I went there, none of them would come too. You know, you say, tonight we'll speak on the commandment of obeying the Sabbath day, and 400 football players don't show up. So I used to be very hesitant to outline things very far in advance, but I'm slowly getting over that. So this morning I want to look at this passage in Romans 14. Tonight, Lord willing, I want to look at 2 Corinthians 5. And tomorrow night, Lord willing, I want to go to 1 Corinthians 3. And that's about as far as I dare move at this particular time. But that's what I want to look like. The concept is preparing to stand before Christ, being ready, being amply ordered, having things arranged properly, and all the other things that are involved in the concept of prepare. Now, before I say much more about that, I will emphasize how this chapter is put together. We didn't read the whole chapter. I suggested only these first 11 verses. But you'll notice verses 1 through 8 talk rather succinctly about the importance of our lives being built around Christ. Verses 9 through 12 talk very specifically about our giving account to Him at that day at His judgment seat. And verses 13 to the end of the chapter, or at least through verse 21, point out how that ought to affect and develop itself within the framework of our lives. That we, knowing we are alive to Him in verses 1 through 8, and knowing that we are answerable to Him in verses 9 through 12, ought then to live with one another, reflecting Him and reflecting His honor in verses 13 through 21, and maybe through 23. And so just analyzing those three segments very superficially, they draw this truth forcefully to us. That in preparing to stand before Christ, the very first thing is to own His lordship. You will discover that I repeat myself a lot. That's because at my age, you often forget what you just said, and so you say it again. And some of you are already with me in that. And some of you may be a little ahead of me in that. And I'm smiling, which means that that isn't the total reason for repetition. But to own His lordship is the first step in preparing to stand before the Lord. And by owning it, we mean to recognize it, that our lives are built in Him, that our accountability is built in Him, that our conduct is founded in Him, to recognize it and to grip it firmly in a positive way for ourselves, so that when we say Jesus is Lord, we're not just talking theological terms, but we're speaking of the practical ways in which we live. In the Scripture, the Lord two or three times rebukes people who say, Lord, Lord. Why, He says, do you say, Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? He tells us that those in Matthew 7 who say, Lord, Lord, had not really done the will of God and were condemned in spite of their fancy speech. So the concept of owning His lordship is not just a matter, folks, of being able to make nice-sounding Bible phrases that sound pious. We don't just look out and say, Jesus is Lord. But it's the concept of a lifestyle that's built in obedience to the Word of God and in recognition of the authority of Christ over all aspects of that life. You'll see quickly in the passage that we have no life apart from Him. You'll see it sketched in verse 8. You'll see quickly in verses 9 and 10 that He's the only one to whom we're really accountable anyway. And in verse 12, you'll see emphatically that it's in the light of what we know of Him that we eventually give this concept of accountability to God. So when everything is kind of summed up and pulled together and drawn out, He is Lord whether I know it or not. He is Lord whether I own it or not. But if I'm preparing to stand before Him, the concept is to own His lordship. He's Lord whether I own it or not. But the concept is for me to grip the reality of it and see that the truth of Christ is supremely expressed in all the areas of my life. It is my privilege every year to execute a couple of weddings. I don't perform a lot of them, but I perform a few. In the church where I fellowship, if people want a humorous wedding, they call on me. If they want a serious wedding, they call on a couple other fellows. And we have one or two confused elders that if they want to be married, not really sure that they were or not, they call on them. So you can have a selection of persons in our fellowship to marry you, depending on what your tastes happen to be. My weddings are usually humorous, and I sometimes weep a little too in the happiness that God gives the people in the course of life. But I performed a wedding in another church once. They'd invited me to come, and that church thought it was so I performed a wedding, and I didn't know if we were ever going to perform it or not. I couldn't find the groom. I knew he was there. I'd talked to him two or three times. He was eager to be married to this particular creature, so I knew he was there, but couldn't find him. We only need him when the ceremony comes on, but I kind of wanted to know where he was. So I found he was out front taking pictures of the church and the lilacs and the other stuff. That's all right. I said, don't get lost with your camera. Next time I look for him, he's out studying inscriptions in the cemetery. I haven't figured out the significance of that, but I'm not making it up. That's where he was. And when I finally wanted to get him 2 minutes before the service started to make sure we could march out and triumph together, he was down in the kitchen sneaking samples of the punch and the cookies and toasting himself in advance. I said to him, you've kind of forgotten what the occasion is. This is not a meeting of the Historical Society in the graveyard. It is not the American Photographic Group, and it's not the Wine Tasters Convention. This, I said, is your wedding, and you're the groom. And you're not supposed to have the preacher worried all day where you are. So he acknowledged that, and I dragged him off to where we could emerge from the inner chamber at just the right time, and I could keep track of him until after the service was over. Preparing for Christ calls for us to recognize whom He is, what He means to us, and to own His Lordship. That's the big thing. In a practical way, to own His Lordship. Now let me note for you how that's done. We are told, with regard to these things, of the relation we have with one another in Romans 14, how the things that we do are done with regard to the Lord in verse 6, that none of us lives to himself or dies to himself in verse 7, and whether we live or die in verse 8, we are the Lord's. In owning his Lordship, there are three positive steps. The first of them is to believe on him. I'm sure that's preached here, and I'm sure these other truths are not new to you, but I want to keep them in sequence. To believe on him. To believe on him in the sense of recognizing his saving work, his keeping work, his glorifying work, but to live with the assurance of knowing him that's more real and more gripping than even the assurance of knowing ourselves or the person that sits next to you. To believe on him is to come back into the fundamental application of the gospel truths that Jesus Christ died for you, and that you, as an individual, have trusted him in a personal saving way and have seen your sins forgiven. That's where belief begins. That is not where it stops, but that's where it begins. So to believe on him in the sense of lordship is to trust him as my Savior and to recognize the supervision of his life, the supervision of my life under his control in all the other aspects of life. We read that great truth of Hebrews 11. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that there's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And there is no such thing as saying, I believe on Christ, and then moving out and living in a total denial of what you profess to believe. I am not a perfectionist. I don't preach it, and I'm not able to practice it. I want to grow in grace and show more of the Lord's character. But belief on the Lord Jesus began in a practical realm when I admitted my sins and asked for the salvation that God would give through him. I responded to the work of God's Spirit to receive forgiveness and the knowledge of truth. But belief continues beyond that. The belief continues the fact that I recognize him as the superintendent of my life, that the providences are arranged by him, that the course of life is directed by him, that the ultimate reward of life is given by him. And it's amazing how believing on Him strengthens one in every part of one's life. We recognize in that sense that whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. We're not talking about something that happened the day I was converted, but something that's been true every day since. I worked for many years with a tree surgery company a long time ago, but they had trees in those days. The tree surgery company was a job I got in the war because I was too young for the Army and the men had been drafted, and the tree surgery company would hire anybody that could walk across the road. We lived on a farm where we ate well but didn't make much money, and I wanted to go to college. I needed a job, so I got a job with a tree surgery company where I had to climb trees and cut down trees and all kinds of stuff, a job at which I was scared perpetually every day for the first 2 years I worked at it. The first thing I had to learn with it was how to use a rope in climbing trees. Today they put you in a bucket and run you around. The only buckets we had in those days were the ones they poured you into to bury you if you fell out of your tree. They had to learn to climb with a rope. That was an interesting experience. I can't tell you all the details of it. You wouldn't even want to know them, but it was an interesting experience. The ropes that we worked with were 3/8 of an inch thick, which, you know, it depends. If you can't measure stuff, it was just thick rope, 3/8 of an inch thick. And they were ropes that were guaranteed to hold 2,000 pounds of dead weight. You know, you could lift your car up, well, the little car up. Anyhow, that's what they were. And we were taught how to use them by being taken out, and the rope was run over a tree of a giant limb, and we were pulled up and down, back and forth with it, and all sorts of things. But I'd like to tell you, the rope was 3/8 of an inch thick, but when you were hanging 60 feet in the air over the asphalt below you, the rope looked about as thick as Clark's number 30 thread, something that ladies can understand, and if you guys sewed your own buttons on, you'd understand too. You could hardly see it! And I remember being frightened almost beyond belief. I would have quit the first night, but I didn't. After a while, you get more familiar with it. After a while, you know the rope will hold you. They prove that by dropping you 10 feet and catching you with it. After a while, you know that the rope will hold you. After a while, you kind of enjoy it. After a while, you kind of swing around on it. Then all you need is a job and big trees in front of an office building where the secretaries watch you work, and you can swing from tree to tree, giving a giant Tarzan sound as you go. Oh, we won't give it all right here because you know how those things go. The degree and the depth to which you believe in the safety device made the difference in your work. And you never worked without it. If you were smart, you never worked without it. But the degree and the depth to which you believed in it made all the difference in the world and what you did. The last few years I worked, I was the top hazard man. That meant I got a nickel more an hour for crawling between the power lines and all kinds of other dumb things. But for a nickel, you know, in those days. I'd come to the point, see, where I felt as secure in the rope as I felt when I was sitting in a chair in kitchen eating vegetable soup. Hard to get there. But the idea was that the knowledge of it developed within you and you felt stronger and safer and better and you were more able and more confident. And it may not be a good illustration, but that's the way we ought to feel about Jesus. My knowledge of Him, my dependence on Him, my enjoyment of Him should have grown enormously since the day I trusted Him as my Savior, if indeed I am believing on Him in a rich and practical way. I'm not making any conditions for salvation other than believing on Jesus Christ. That's the only one that counts. But believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is a lifestyle, not just an individual happening that once you signed a card and everything was settled forever on every issue at that time. Believe on Him. To own His Lordship is to believe on Him. In the concept of believing on Him, to know not only His salvation, but His keeping and honoring and supervising power, to live in the good of His care for you and the perfection of what He does. And to believe on Jesus in that sense changes the affairs and events of everyday life dramatically. But that's the first thrust. We read about it in the concept that whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We are that. But without belief in the first place, we can't know Him at all. And without a growing concept in that belief, we somehow will always think we are our own people or belong to somebody else. Believe on Him. The second thrust in owning His Lordship is to depend on Him. He died and revived that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. To depend on Him. To depend on Him in the sense of recognizing that in the work accomplished at Calvary through the time of the Ascension, He established Himself as God's eternal Son in the demonstration of the power of God to save and to keep us. Not to depend on Him. Now, the text does not say it in so many words, but you really can't miss it. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In the light of that, we do not have to go about judging our brother and don't have to make nonsense of our brother, because Christ is Lord. And we can depend on Him even to take care of those things in the relationships with one another that otherwise we can't understand. Israel was told that He was their life and the length of their days. We are told in verse 10 that our judgment is often inferior. But in the fact that we will all stand before Him in His judgment seat, in that fact, we can depend on Him, He being the Lord. I've never been very fond of generalizations that don't tell you anything, although I guess like other preachers, I oftentimes preach them. I suppose that's the case, regrettably. But a lady told me a story several years ago that I haven't forgotten. She was from down in Collingdale in Philadelphia, and she had taken her grandson down to the Atlantic Ocean. He was 8 or 9 years old. He's one of those precocious guys that could already swim a couple miles and do all that kind of stuff. And she had bought him a big plastic type of gizmo that you float around in the water on. And so he was floating around on the beach, and she noticed that he was paddling away. And she called to him, but he couldn't hear her, and he kept paddling away and paddling away and paddling away. And after a while, she couldn't even see him. It was early in June, and the lifeguards were not at their station yet, and after a while, she couldn't even see him. He was out of sight. She waited for hours. And just before it got dark, coming in with the tide and the surf, came Albert on his little plastic thing. I don't know why the bad kids are always named Albert, but in came Albert on his little plastic thing. Forgive me, Alberts, but in came Albert on his little plastic thing. He was tired and a little bit sun-weary, but he docked on the beach, and he said, "Granny," he said, "what a great time I had out there in the waves." And she was worried sick, and at that time, you don't know whether to kiss him or kill him, you know. It's one of those difficult emotions. She said, "Albert," she said, "you certainly shouldn't have been out there all alone. Shouldn't." And he said to her, mind you, Albert is precocious at 8 or 9. He said, "But," he said, "I wasn't all alone." And she said, "There was no one with you." "Why," he said, "isn't the Lord with me?" And Albert wasn't being smart, I don't think. I wasn't there. She didn't think he was. So she said, I patted him and said, "Yes, the Lord was there, but I wish I could have been there too." Well, he said, "You don't swim, do you, Granny?" The concept of dependence is the concept of a reliance in your life on the judgment and character and career of the Lord. And it's a big part of owning His Lordship. Lordship means the right of Creator possession over you. And so we begin by believing on Him to own that Lordship, and we continue by depending on Him, demonstrating the degree of our own inability being made strong through His ability and power. It's the concept that you read about in 2 Corinthians 4, the concept of how we are weak in the flesh, that God might be glorified through the yieldness of our lives to Him. When we talk about depending on God, we don't mean that you suddenly don't do anything for yourself. You would still better brush your own teeth. The Lord does not send angels to do that. So there are many things that in accord with God's will you do for yourself. But the idea is an attitude of life that recognizes that Christ died and rose, revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living, and that the reality of his control would imply itself over persons who have gone already, as well as we who remain and those who will come after us. So in owning his lordship, those are the first two steps. First, we believe on him, and secondly, we depend on him, and third, we apply him. Now, that is a little more difficult, I suppose, but that's why we don't judge our brothers in a negative sense. There are times when you have to give a good judgment, and in times when you have to give a good judgment, you need to be ready and willing to do it. But we don't judge them in a negative sense in verse 10 or in verse 13. We do not take advantage of them in verses 14 and 15. We don't allow consciences that ought to be corrected by the Word of God to haunt us in verses 16 and 17. And we are willing and able to follow the things that build for peace and truth in verses 19 and 20 and all of these other connected scriptures. In that, we are willing to apply Jesus and apply his lordship to the concepts of life. You know, there are some people who are always trying to even the accounts. They're always trying to straighten things out. They're always trying to make sure that no one has done anything to them that they haven't amply set the order in account for themselves. But those things are all crazy and defy the lordship of Christ. No bitter words were found in his mouth. No vulgar judgments taken against his oppressors. In his death sentence he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." We understand many implications of that. But the applying of Christ is where his lordship becomes the most difficult to us, just frankly. For many of us can stand back and say, "I believe." And many of us with honest conscience can say, "I depend." But whether I apply becomes a great challenge in the matter of lordship. The tailors were all born with fast tongues. That doesn't mean they were good, but all born with fast tongues. There's hardly a thing that comes up that I don't think of something witty or stupid to say. It can range from anything from a mild insult to something that nobody understands. I'm still trying to learn when to speak and when to be silent. I haven't mastered it perfectly. I hope I'm prayerfully trying to apply Christ's lordship to my tongue. I hope. But temper has not been our problem. The persons in our family who got angry about anything were few enough. You know, you had to look for them. They're mostly sick. That hasn't been our problem. But with some people, that is the problem. Applying Christ's lordship to their temper is the problem. To some people, it's the concept of greed and gaining an innumerable amount of stuff. They need to apply Christ's lordship to their charge accounts and to their worldly gains. Now, mind you, I'm not negative all those things. God sometimes just turns tons of stuff on you. I visited a friend recently that had just been able to buy a giant boat. He gets a half mile to gallon of gas when they go out on a great lake. So it is a giant boat. And the Lord has prospered him in lots of ways. He's got this giant boat. And I said to my wife, I said, "You'd think the way the Lord gives boats to him, he could manage something more than this 10-foot paper-thin aluminum boat that he's let me have. Wouldn't you think that?" I said. "Well," said my wife, "the Lord knows what you can be trusted with and what you can't. And that's about the extent that it goes." See, she's like mother. She speaks up. So I'm not saying, I'm not giving a negative list. See, the Lord may trust you with 4 Rolls Royces and 3 people to drive 3 of them while you drive the other one. All those things are kind of private between you and God. But we often need to apply Christ to our desires and apply Christ to our ambition and apply Christ to our church fellowship. In my own church, see, I can sound tough here because I'm only here a few days and I'm gone. In our own church, the prayer meeting attendance is almost a national disgrace. Except we're not known nationally, but it would be a national disgrace. And what I have to say to myself, it doesn't do a lot of good to growl. I have to say to myself, I have to say, you have to apply Christ's lordship to the duties of life. Can you imagine Jesus feeling too tired to go to the synagogue at the appointed season? Can you imagine it? You can't imagine it. I'm not saying that we are legalistic about every time a breathing session goes on in the church, but you can't imagine it. But here's what you can see. You can see a lot of us that don't apply Christ in many areas of life. I struggle with my tongue. Some struggle with their temper. Some struggle with their pocketbooks. And none of us can stand back and say, well, I do everything just right. None of us can say that. But what we can pray for is that knowing that we're going to stand before Him, knowing that we're going to give account before Him, that we apply Him to the many areas of life. And I don't think it's realistic to do what the book did years ago and say, what would Jesus do in this situation and that? I think what's realistic is to see what we're taught about Him in the Scripture and what He teaches us, and then prayerfully, with God's help, to want to do that for ourselves. Now, we've made lots of mistakes as parents. We won't discuss them all today. Or any other day. My wife and I had 5 children. We each had the same number. That's kind of coincidental, but we had 5 children, all of whom are grown more or less today. And somehow, as a lot of you know, they're never completely grown. A fellow told me a story last night of a man who went out to work in the garden, and his father came out to give him advice, and he said to his father, he said, this is my garden, I want to do it my way. And his father, who looked at him, and he said, that's the trouble with you. He said, the day you turn 60, you wouldn't listen anymore, he said. And so I suppose there are some aspects of truth that run in those things for us and all of those conditions. But we had these children, and we lived in the town of Hatboro for many years, just north of Philadelphia. We're Western Pennsylvanians originally, but we've been in the East so long that we don't even know how to pronounce the name of the country right anymore. That's a localism. You'll have to work with it on your own. But we lived in Hatboro, and one night we were sitting there. Our children were very little at this time. We were sitting at the table one night, and we heard a neighbor out calling his children. I can't tell you how he called them, but it just sounded like he would have liked to kill them. He shouted their names in a screaming and angry fashion. Where are you? He said. Where are you? If you don't come right away, I'm going to break your legs. I mean, just, you could hardly believe how he spoke to his children. Now, he didn't know the Lord and knew a lot about bottles and not much about Bibles. But I said to my wife, or maybe she said it to me, I don't recall. I always take credit for the more intelligent things, but actually she produced a lot of them. But we covenanted to ourselves that when we went outside to call the children, we would try to sound like people that loved them. We would try to apply Jesus to the calling of the children. So you can hardly go to the front door. You can hardly go to the front door, and you can hardly go to the front door, and you can loud say, oh, kiddies, I know you're 5 blocks away, but please come. You can hardly do that. Somehow you have to go to the front door, and you have to say, Douglas, that was my oldest son, Douglas, you have to say it in a voice that it could be reasonably thought he would hear it, if he were in the neighbor's house watching TV 3 blocks away. It had to be said in a way that he could hear it. But our prayer is that we would say it lovingly and not hatefully. That's not easy to do either. But there are a lot of things that are not easy, but are beautiful if we apply Christ in them in the course of life. Someday we will stand before Him. Don't be afraid of that. We're delivered from that kind of fear by the assurance and boldness we have in Him. Someday we'll be like Him. Someday we'll give an account before God. The challenge to us today is to prepare for that moment of standing before Christ. First, by owning His lordship. So that each of us, as we go forth and back to the things behind us, each of us knows one thing, and knows it exceptionally well, that Jesus died and rose and revived, that He would be Lord of
our lives.
Yes, Lord of all the dead and Lord of the living. But don't lose yourself in that great mass of unnamed people. That I would know this one thing, that He is my Lord, my absolute Master. And if I own that Lordship, I can do almost nothing that prepares me better for the day when I stand before Him. Almost nothing. Because that Lordship will show me the truth and the beauty of believing on Him, depending on Him, and applying Him in all the many areas of life. And so I chiefly challenge myself. I don't know you very well, but I chiefly challenge myself to own His Lordship. Not in a kind of a I signed the statement, I belong to the group way, but in the personal way of knowing the forgiveness that comes through believing, knowing the strength that comes through depending, and knowing the wisdom that comes through applying Christ to all the many areas of life. And when you own His Lordship, you suddenly discover the beauty and the practical truths that are given to us by the Lord Jesus, not only through His saving us, but through His keeping us and promising glory to us too. So prepare for the day when you will stand before Him. And do it first of all by owning His Lordship. May we pray. Gracious Savior, we are all kind of beginners in these things. We thank You for Your love and powerful grace to us. So we pray You'd keep us this day for Your name's sake and for the accomplishment of Your will. And help me, Lord, as one who tries to preach these things, to remember them, and to cheerfully and thankfully own Your Lordship in all the events of this day. In Christ's name, we pray.